First Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. This is the very word of God. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. So last week, I began a new series on church government. As I am pausing our exposition on the Gospel of Luke, as we take up this matter of church government. And we saw how the nature of church government is of divine right, according to the word of God. Church government is of divine right. That Christ himself has appointed in the church a structure to govern his household, his body, as his divine right and royal prerogative. We also saw that all that transpires in the world, no matter how good or bad, is in his providence for the ultimate good and well-being of his church. And it is of utmost importance for Christians to realize that Jesus Christ is the only king and the only head of the church. He shares his sovereign rule with no man, nor with any group of men on earth. There are no vice regents. There are no vicars on earth to represent his supremacy over the church. Now, there are many men that do pretend they hold this position, but they are pretenders to the throne. They are rebels and usurpers, and they are not to be listened to, but looked upon as disciples of Judas. Today, by God's grace, we will continue to see what Christ has given to his church as revealed in the scriptures, how he has structured church government, and why this should truly matter to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our own church history, back in the mid-1600s, there is, in this place called England, a civil war. And it was caused because the King of England wanted to suppress and dominate the Christian church. And so a large number, he claimed to be the head of the church. In case you're not familiar with church history, he claimed that he was the head of the church. And he wanted all pastors to acknowledge that. So he was trying to dominate the church in Britain. So a large number of Presbyterian pastors in London wrote a monumental defense on Presbyterian church government, proving from the word of God that the church is only to be governed and structured in a Presbyterian manner. If you look in your bulletin, under sermon notes, you'll find, in summary, a definition that they gave regarding church government. They said this, quote, "Church government is a spiritual power or authority revealed in the Holy Scriptures, derived from Jesus Christ, our mediator, only to his own officers, and by them exercised in dispensing of the word, seals, censures, and all other ordinances of Christ for the edifying of the church of Christ." End quote. The King of England did not like that. The Pope, who sits at Rome, did not like that. Men today do not like this definition that is derived from the Word of God. And today, many Christians rightly bewail, and many non-Christians use it as a criticism, as to why there are so many different churches. As Christians, we're like, why are there so many different churches? Why can there not be unity? You know, we have Roman Catholic, we have Episcopalian, Methodist, Lutheran, then we have Baptists, Pentecostals, so-called non-denominationals, and then we have Presbyterians. And the reason why there are so many, the root cause of all of that is sin. And one of those sins is manifested in the very name of many of these churches. Right? Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, Methodist, and Lutherans, they're governed by bishops, by one man at the top. Baptist, Pentecostals, non-denominationals, they govern by the members of the church in a democratic manner where the will of the people is the rule. But Presbyterians govern by a group of elders through a gradation of church courts from the lower court of the local session to a regional court called a presbytery all the way to the national court called a synod or general assembly. There's only one right way to govern the church, brothers and sisters. And we have to find that out from the scriptures. For the scriptures only the scriptures tell us how that has to be governed. But I already told you what the right way is, right? In that definition. And the only way to resolve the divisions of the church is first to repent of our sins and then to look at the scriptures. The scriptures are to be our sole authority to resolve all controversies regarding doctrine and life, and to resolve this question of church government. The Psalms tell us that people who love God should love His city, His Zion. The church is His Zion. Christ reigns in our midst. And so, as Christians, this does matter to us. Because if Jesus is king, which means He has a kingdom, then we are to understand how that kingdom is structured. And understand what are the laws of the kingdom, because a king has laws. A kingdom has structure. And this is why this question of church government should matter to all Christians. And if you look through church history, brothers and sisters, this question, while in the United States, many Christians are like, that's a tertiary, not even a secondary importance regarding doctrine. Throughout church history, brothers and sisters in Christ were put to death over this question. Families were torn apart because of this question. So in the scheme of things, it does matter. Because our spiritual forefathers died because of this. Because they refused to bow their knee to a man in Rome or a man on the throne. And they were mowed down because of that. Just like the early church refused to offer a pinch of incense and to say Caesar is king. Because that would have been to deny Jesus as king. So it matters. The definition I quoted tells us, and I demonstrated in the sermon last week, that church government is a power and authority that belongs to Jesus Christ as King and head of the church. And one that He gives to His church officers only. Church officers in turn have no power or authority in themselves. It is derived from Jesus Christ alone. When Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead, He taught His disciples for 40 more days and set up the worship, the doctrine, and the government for the church. Before He ascended to rule from the right hand of the Father, He declared that all authority had been given to Him in heaven and in earth as the mediatorial king. All authority. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 summarizes these truths when Luke writes, quote, "Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." End quote. Luke teaches us here that Christ spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which, as we saw last week, is the church and her government. Christ conferred spiritual authority to the church officers and not to church members, as we see in John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, where he says this, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them," the apostles, "and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So Christ gave the power of discipline to church officers, first to the apostles, and then to the pastors, to the elders. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. The word of God says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Now, contrary to what you may have been taught, this passage is about church government and discipline. So here in the beginning, if someone sins against you, tell him, "You have sinned against me." And the person, the brother who's offended you, should confess the sin and ask for forgiveness. But yet, if he refuses, then look for two more as witnesses and confront your brother and sister, "You have sinned against me." They refuse. Then you go to the elders. You go to the church. Here, the definition of church is the elders. And we looked at this last week. You go to the session, the local body of elders. Then they will judge the case. And if the person refuses, they are then cast out of the church. This is why it says here in verse 17, "Let him be unto thee the heathen man and publican." Verse 18, because why? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose in earth will be loosed in heaven. And this speaks to John 20, speaking to the apostles. The sins you remit, they're remitted to them. And those that you retain, they're retained. This has been given to church officers to do, not the membership. Now, again, this may sound strange, this teaching of discipline. But in fact, it should actually encourage us. And we should be thankful for this, because this is how Christ protects his church from those who will seek to destroy her. This is how Christ protects his sheep. This is Christ's love to you. The government and discipline we saw is not heavy-handed, but is done in love. Just as parents, I mean, many of you are parents. Many of you have been parents. Some of you have grandchildren. You love them. You nourish them. You watch over them. But you have a structure that you have put in place, do you not? You have rules that you have set in place for your household. We saw last week, if a man wants to be an officer in the church, well, if he cannot govern his own household, how is he going to govern the church? So you see, households have a structure of government where we structure our children to live a certain way. We have rules for them. And we do this out of love for them. It is not heavy-handed. It is not tyrannical. Now, there are families that are tyrannical and abusive and wicked. And there are churches the same way. That's sinful. But that does not toss out the baby with the bathwater, as it were. There is good here in what Christ has set up. And why? Why is there government? Why is there discipline? It is for, as we saw last week, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Listen to what Christ, why Christ has set this up for you as Christians. He does this for you, for your benefit, because he loves you. He says, for the perfecting of the saints. And if you are a Christian, you are a saint. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So our text today, we see this in action, this love of Christ. In 1 Timothy 4:14, demonstrates as well that the spiritual power and authority that church officers have is not derived from church members or the congregation, nor is it derived from one head bishop or archbishops. In fact, it is derived from Jesus Christ alone. This is why the church is not a democracy, and why the Bible has given officers to govern first as representatives of Christ and secondarily the congregation. The power or authority of church officers is derived from Christ through his presbyters, his elders. 1 Timothy 4:14, it says, by the laying on of the hands, the presbytery. That's how he got this gift of being prophet or evangelist or an elder. Because that is the gift. As you look back at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that church officers are a gift of Christ to the church. Now, depending on your Bible translation here in this verse, your Bible translation may read, instead of presbytery, you may say a body of elders, council of elders, or eldership. They all mean the same thing. They all mean the same thing. There's no difference. It's like saying, your name is Robert, but you might go by Bob, right? All the same. Presbytery is an English transliteration of the actual Greek word presbyteron, which means a body, council, or group of elders. Presbyterian means elders. And it's the Greek word presbyteron. You see, the text tells us that through prophecy or preaching, because prophecy means preaching, the elders then laid hands on Timothy, ordaining him as an elder, and so made him part of the presbytery, the group of elders. Okay? This was not by a democratic vote of the congregation to ordain him as such. And we saw this, many of you saw this last July when I was first ordained as pastor. Members of the presbytery laid their hands on me and set me apart for the ministry as a pastor and elder in the Church of Christ. The spiritual authority or power was therefore derived through them as Christ's representatives. The members of the church who voted me to be their pastor were passive as they observed. But the authority was derived from the presbytery because they're the ones that say, yeah, he can be a pastor. So my authority is derived from the presbytery, not the congregation. And we see this throughout all the scriptures. Acts chapter 13. Turn with me to Acts 13. Verses 1 and 3, 4. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and preachers, teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Mananin, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So what we have here is the prophets and teachers, being members of the presbytery, they laid hands on Barnabas and Paul after fasting and prayer to go and begin their first of three famous missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire, preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen again from the dead. And then notice also that in the city of Antioch, there was a presbytery. It's in the context of the scriptures. It wasn't a single congregation. Because when you read about Antioch, you will notice there were thousands of believers. Thousands of believers. They didn't have buildings like we have today where they can meet. This wasn't one big mega church. It was many congregations, and each congregation had their elders, their pastor, ruling elders. They had their deacons. And they came together as a presbytery here to set Barnabas and Saul apart and laid hands on him, on them. You know, brothers and sisters, there have been many times in the history of the church, our church even, where in one city there's been a presbytery. In the city of Pittsburgh, there was a presbytery because there was that many congregations, they were able to form their own presbytery. We should pray for such a thing to happen here in Las Vegas. Why not? There's over 1 million people here. Probably larger than the city of Antioch in its day. We have not because we ask not. So let us pray towards that end, that the Lord will use us to be just the first of many congregations in Las Vegas, in the Las Vegas area, where one day we can constitute as our own presbytery. Imagine, talk about turning the world upside down. Las Vegas would be turned upside down if we had that many congregations here. Or Southern California, Orange County, right? Why not? Why not? It's happened. It's happened many times. We have not because we ask not. Pray and fast. Pray and fast. What did Jesus say? Say, this thing does not come about but by prayer and fasting. Yes, he was talking about casting out demons. Taking over the spiritual realm comes by prayer and fasting, brothers and sisters. Prayer and fasting. Preaching the word. Going out there and sharing the gospel with your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, and the strangers that you meet on the street. Christ said it himself. He invited people to his marriage feast. And they would not come. So he said, then bring in the strangers. This is our business. This is what we are to be about as a congregation. Not just the pastor, but you as well are called to be witnesses of Christ, of His resurrection. Well, from the beginning, we have this act of ordination to set man apart for the ministry to take place. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, you'll see this all over the place. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, being of traitor. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied us with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So what do we have here, brothers and sisters? Christ set these men apart. These were witnesses of his resurrection so they can be an apostle. Remember, apostle means one who has been sent by Christ and is a witness of the resurrection. One who was with them from beginning, from the baptism of John to the end, to the ascension. He has to be ordained. Ordination means laying on of hands by a presbytery, by elders, not by a congregation or head bishop. But the congregation had a voice here, right? They cast lots. That's voting. They voted. But notice, it was the Holy Spirit that chose which of the two. He set them apart. And that came through the elders. It came through the elders. And we read this again and again and again throughout the book of Acts. Every time you read the word ordination, laying on of hands, you'll notice it's always done by the presbytery. We see this in the Old Testament as well. The church of the Old Testament had its own separate church government that was not controlled by the state. There was an immense cooperation between church and state in the Old Testament, but there was a biblical practice of the separation of powers between the church and the state. The New Testament is not new in this. And he has set a pattern already for us. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, we see this already. We see this taking place. This is where the church is beginning to take form, take structure. Remember, the church began with Adam and Eve. But the structure of the church begins in Exodus chapter 24. Verse 1, where we read this. We have the priest in the church, elders coming before the Lord. And the word says, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Verse 14, and he said to the elders, tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. This is the same words in Matthew 18 or John verse 20. If the church had, or the members of the church had problems, they were to come to the elders while the priests were with God on a mountain to hear the case. Now let me set this scene up for you. This is Exodus chapter 24. Remember what happens in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given. the Ten Commandments are given to the nation of Israel. And then what happens? From chapter 21 to 23, Moses preaches a sermon expounding the Ten Commandments. You want to hear the first sermon on the Ten Commandments? Then read chapters 21 through 23. That is the first sermon on the Ten Commandments. And then when Moses finishes, the elders go out with the priests to ratify the covenant with God as representatives of the church. And these elders are not to be confused with those other elders or judges that were established later on with the help of Jethro, even though that took place in chapter 19. And that's a transposition of the account. And if you were looked closely, as we have been during Bible study, we're looking at so-called contradictions, you'll notice that the event with Jethro took place 2 years after the Exodus. Whereas this event here in Exodus 24 takes place about a month after the Exodus. You compare the scriptures together and you'll see that. What we have here is then a church structure being set up by God through Moses, where we have elders and we have priests. First Chronicles chapter 23, we see this again, right? King David, yes, he was king of Israel as a king, but he was also a prophet. He's the one who, for the most part, composed the majority of the Psalms, introduced or expanded the list of instruments that can be used in the temple. But he also gave structure, further structure, to the church by the right of Christ, of God. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 4 said, of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. These officers and judges are not civil magistrates, because the context is the temple, is the church. They are the ruling elders, those that would judge matters regarding the spiritual aspects of church governance. So we see it from the Old Testament and the New Testament, a Presbyterian form of church government, especially in the New, more so. A government by elders that are chosen from among the people who receive their spiritual power or authority, not from the people or an individual, but from Christ through the council or body of elders. And one of the roles of the presbytery or the elders of the church is to protect the church and nourish the church from false teachers and to maintain the true gospel of Christ. And that gospel is that salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. He alone is our salvation, not by works, not by good works, not by acts of charity. We are not saved by anything that we can do. For Christ alone has done it all for us. He was the only sacrifice that can appease the wrath of God. There's nothing that we can offer to appease the wrath of God that dwells upon sinners. So if you are a sinner, if you are one who has yet to believe in Jesus Christ, and you think that, you know what, let me first become a better person, and then I will believe in Christ. If you think that way, you are without hope, because you will never become a better person in order to then be received by Christ, because it cannot happen. Just like a cheetah cannot change their spots, you cannot change your nature. You will never be good enough to be acceptable in the eyes of God. The only way to find favor in the eyes of God is to look to Jesus Christ alone as the one who finds favor in His sight on your behalf. He is our substitute. He takes our place. He covers us with His righteousness. He is the one who washes away our sin. He's the one that makes us right so that we can be presented as justified and righteous in the eyes of God. His Spirit changes our nature. This is why when Nicodemus said, "What do you mean, be born again?" What does that mean? Because it's the Holy Spirit. We can't do it. The Holy Spirit changes our nature. Gives us a new birth. Gives us a new birth. So that our nature now is one that is on friendly terms with Christ. And the elders are to protect that gospel. And when elders fail to protect that gospel, then wolves devour the congregation and the church. And we have seen this in the United States. How many churches that started out 200 years ago today don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, reject the miracles, reject the virgin birth, and today say, you know what, Jesus died for every single human being, and they redefine the gospel and say, this is the gospel. We just got to get people to understand that they are already saved. But they just need to know that. That is not the gospel. People are not already saved. They're not. And if you think that, then you are holding on to a different gospel. And in the day of the apostles, in the book of Acts, there were Christian elders and pastors. They came to Antioch and they said, listen, if you want to be truly saved, you have to be circumcised so that God will accept you. And that was a scandal. And the elders rightly defended the church against them and said, no, you don't. And this went all the way up to the synod at Jerusalem. And they made the final decision, passed the law and said, no, the gospel is salvation by faith alone, not by works. And that final edict of the synod, was binding upon the whole church. And that is Presbyterian government. When the elders decide a matter, if it is in accordance with the word of God, is binding upon the church. Because they are ruling and governing in as representatives of Christ. And this is a great benefit. When there's a dispute at a local congregation, the local elders, which we call a session, others call it a consistory, and if they cannot resolve it, you know what they do? They take it to the presbytery. They take it to the presbytery, which is a larger body of elders in a region, and they then look at the matter and try to make a decision. And if they can't resolve it, then it's taken up to the highest court, which is the synod. Others call it a general assembly. And that is all the elders of that country coming together to listen to the case and to make a decision on it. And their decision usually is binding. Does this sound familiar to you? If you lived in the United States for more than a year, it should, right? Because the founding fathers imitated our court system from Presbyterian government. It has a gradation of courts. And they took that from Presbyterianism. They saw the wisdom in that from the scriptures as practiced by Presbyterians. Why does this matter? Again, why does this matter? I mean, I keep saying this because in our country, there's a lot of Christians running around saying, you know, is it essential or not essential? If it's not essential, ignore it. But we got to remember that if you love Jesus Christ, then you should love His church. You should love His bride. You know why? Because He gave His life for the church. He shed His blood for the church. He was hit on the face. He was mocked, spit upon, tried. Liars came and testified against Him for the church. He was whipped. His back was torn up. Crown of thorns placed on His forehead. And while His back was all torn up, He was nailed to a cross. Nails penetrated his body, pierced him for the church. He loves his church, and he has structured his church in one certain way. And if you think that's not important, then ask yourself this question. Do you love the church then? Do you love this church that Christ calls his bride? Husbands, again, if you're a husband, you're married, which means you have a wife. You would not take kindly to anyone disrespecting your wife. So why as Christians do we take kindly to men and women in this world that disrespect Christ's bride? It matters. It matters, brothers and sisters. Yes, do you have to believe this to be saved? Well, you have to believe in Christ to be saved. Okay? But it matters. Everything that Christ has commanded matters. You tell me. Which is greater? In the Ten Commandments, which is greater? Can we just say, well, coveting, that's not such a bad sin. It's the number 10 on the list, so it's not a big deal, right? It's not a big deal. We all covet. We know we can't have it, so it's a victimless crime, they say. But you know, if you covet, that will send you to hell. Just saying. It's a violation of the Ten Commandments. Christ said, if you are guilty in one, you're guilty of all. See, Christianity cannot be segmented this way. This is essential, this is not essential, this doesn't matter, that matters. Let's agree to disagree. It doesn't matter. But for Christ, it does matter, brothers and sisters. And this is why it should matter to us. Christ spent 40 days structuring the church, instructing the apostles on what to believe, how to worship, and how to govern. And so it matters. And it should matter to us. It should matter to us. It mattered to those brothers and sisters of ours in Christ that made $3 a day if they were lucky, if I can use that word. And they were put to the sword over this doctrine of Presbyterian church government. They were burned at the stake over this doctrine. It mattered to them. It should matter to us. Because it matters to Christ. And if you believe in Christ, then everything that he teaches should matter to us. Because we are in Christ. He is our husband. We are his bride. So let us honor Jesus Christ and what he has given to his church. Because it is not a burden. It is a gift. For our good. For our blessing. Because we are citizens of this kingdom. And we have a king we worship. Who died and rose again for our salvation. So let us look upon this particular doctrine, not with indifference, but with care, with respect, and let us love it because Christ loves it. Let us stand and pray.